There was one line in that song that I found really helpful. Remind us that this earth is not our home. And that is what 1 Peter is all about, that phrase. So I hope you'll see that over the coming weeks, especially this morning, this evening. Now, I hope you found the overview of Peter's life helpful last week. This week, we turn our attention to this letter of his, a letter which deals with a lot of helpful things, but in particular, it's written as an encouragement for Christians to keep on going even when things are difficult. And whereas the Apostle Paul, whose letters make up a big chunk of our Bibles, wrote specific letters to specific churches, this letter by Peter is written to a handful of churches that you can see there at the beginning of the letter: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It's a handful of churches there in Asia Minor, which is what we call Turkey today. He therefore doesn't make mentions to individuals or specific issues that were troubling those churches. And this letter would have been written and then passed on by a messenger, and he would have reached the first church and they would have made copies, and then they would have shared them with the rest of the people in the church, and then the messenger would have taken the master copy and gone to the next place, and so on. And this morning, we're going to look at those first two verses, and we're going to work our way through these opening greetings and see what we can learn from them. And it's only right, isn't it, when we start a new book, that we begin at the beginning. And when you get a letter, you want to know who it's from, don't you? Who the letter has been written by determines how we approach that letter. If something arrives at your door and it starts with "Dear valued customer," it's something that you want to throw in the bin, really. But if it's from a friend or a loved one or an important person, you sit down and you cherish every word that you have there. You keep it safe and you may return to it at a later date. And that's what I hope that this letter will be to us over the coming weeks. And this letter opens with these words: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the purpose of this letter would have been to encourage these churches in their suffering. And so these words, which come under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, would have been a massive encouragement. And who is it to? Well, we've already mentioned that it would have been circulated around these different churches in Asia. But Peter refers to them as pilgrims of the dispersion. They are sojourners. They are exiles. What does he mean by that? Well, have you ever moved to somewhere new? Maybe you've started work in a new place, or you've moved city, or maybe you've even moved country. And you can feel as if you don't belong. You don't speak in the same way as the people around you. You don't dress in the same way. You don't care about the same things. I know lots of my friends that moved from England to Wales were very confused at why Welsh people got so excited around February time for the rugby. But there's this disconnect, isn't there? As Peter writes this letter to a group of churches, he refers to them as exiles, strangers, pilgrims, as passers-by. That's why I've called this series Life in Exile. Because as Christians, no matter what time period we're living in, we're living in exile. We're not in our home country. We should never truly feel at home here. We're only passing through. And therefore, we should look and feel different to the people we're surrounded by. In Philippians chapter 3, it says this: "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Or we remember those verses that we read a few weeks ago, or maybe a few months ago, in Hebrews 11. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We may live in Cardiff, but we're citizens of heaven. We await a better city to come, even better than Cardiff. So in the meantime, we are therefore elect exiles. I don't know how much you remember from English lessons at primary school, or if you ever had English lessons at primary school. Do you remember learning about oxymorons? Oxymorons, it's a funny word, isn't it? And it means two words that come together, which have opposite meanings. So he's awfully nice, or the silence was deafening, or I want to eat some boneless ribs. And one of them is here, elect exiles. That's another one, isn't it? Believers are exiles, and yet they're elect. Aliens to the world, and yet chosen. Rejected, and yet loved. To the world, rejected. Not at home, different, weird. And yet by God, cherished and chosen and loved. And as we know, it will not be the elect who are rejected and not at home when the Lord Jesus returns. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us, it is his followers who will inherit the earth. It is those who have their citizenship in heaven. It's also important for us to remember that it's not those who are citizens of a certain country. It is God's choosing, not physical descent, which matters. Because Peter was writing to a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. There will be people from Israel in heaven, but also people from Indonesia and Iran and Italy and Iceland and countries that begin with other letters other than I. Believers may be scattered now in different places all across the world, but they will be together in eternity. We read in Revelation, don't we, that they all gather from all different tribes and tongues and nations. Because, not where they're from, because they've been chosen and adopted by God. And there's this story of two boys in school arguing. And one of the boys had lost his parents and had been adopted. And the other boy was mocking him. He says, you don't have real parents. But the boy said, I feel even more honored to have been adopted. Your fathers did not choose you, but my father chose me as his very own. Isn't adoption a wonderful thing? And that is what we can say with God. He has chosen us. He loves us. Isn't that amazing? And what we have here in these first two verses is a very Trinitarian explanation of the Christian life, to do with the Trinity. The God that we come to know in the Bible is one. There's one God, only one God. And yet, he is in three persons. Our brains cannot comprehend how he is one, but also three at the same time. There is unity, but there is also diversity. And verses like these are a helpful reminder of that, and also explain the different roles. It also explains how God is working in our past, in our present, and in our future. And I specify our past, our present, and our future, because God doesn't have a past, present, and future, because he sees everything as it is right now. So let's look at these things now. That first phrase, and we will see, if you're taking notes, how God worked in our past. How God worked in our past. This is the source of our present status, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, the Old Testament, the big chunk at the start of your Bibles, emphasized the choosing of God's special people, Israel. But here, we acknowledge that the churches Peter wrote to would have included Gentiles as well, as I said before. Now, Peter would have been keen, as other New Testament writers were, to show that these people were not an afterthought. No, it was always a part of God's amazing plan to include people other than Israel into his salvation. And with Wales's his great Christian heritage, you sometimes forget that when all of this was being written, the good news hadn't even reached our shores yet. But we too, as Welsh people, and as English people too, have been included in God's elect. We are part of this big family. And you will see that Peter wants these new believers, although they may not be related to Abraham by blood, they too have been loved by God. Israel were chosen by God. The phrase we see here is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does that mean? They were foreknown. They were known before. It was not down to something impressive that they had done, which made God love them. No, God tells his people in Deuteronomy, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. In the same way, God's people today, us and the churches that Peter was writing to, have been loved by a faithful God who loves us and loved them, not because of our might and our strength or because we've done anything impressive, because he loves us. That's the reason why. And so when we see this phrase, foreknowledge, we can be tempted to see God as some sort of fortune teller or someone who watches all of history unfold as some movie or something that he watches, but he didn't really have a hand in creating. But that would mean that he's therefore not sovereign. That would mean he's not in control. And that the flow of history depends solely on the will of man, not the plan of God. So where would our comfort be when things go horribly wrong in our lives? No, when the Bible talks about foreknowledge, we can think of it as foreloving. He has loved us before we have done anything. One man who is much cleverer than me puts it like this. All things always were. I should have given a notice before I read this. Listen really carefully because it's very clever. And it maybe takes a while to get what you're saying. I'll start again. All things always were and perpetually remain under God's eyes, so that his knowledge, there is nothing future or past, but all things are present. Let me read that again. All things always were and perpetually remain under God's eyes, so that to his knowledge, there is nothing future or past, but all things are present. So God sees everything happening now. He's outside of time, isn't he? So this is an encouragement for us this morning. God has foreloved us, has foreknown us. It's a great comfort, isn't it? It's a great comfort when there is a threat of persecution. There is a great, when there is great suffering, we are loved by God. Not based on our performance, but because of God's love for us. Let's turn our attention to how God is working in our present and the way it happens in the sanctification of his spirit. Now, sanctification is a long word, isn't it? And a word you only really hear in church. But what is it? Well, it refers to what happens to the Christian over the course of their life. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, where our inner being, our thoughts, our feelings, our attitudes, our desires, and so on, are progressively changed, freeing us more and more from the sinful behaviors of our past and making us more and more like Jesus. And it's a lifelong process. Over time, we will love differently and we will long for different things. We will delight in different things. Some of the things that we used to enjoy doing, some of the things that we used to find funny, some of the things that we chased after will become offensive to us. But it won't happen all at once. The Holy Spirit is like a light shining in our dark places in our hearts and exposing our sin and leading us to repentance. But one preacher is very clever, again, cleverer than me, compared it to a dimmer switch. Now, if you walk into a room with a dimmer switch and it's dark, You can maybe see a room in front of you, and you can see an outline of things, but the room looks fairly tidy, looks all in order. But we slowly turn on the dimmer switch, and as the light gets brighter, we see, oh, this thing's on the floor. And you turn it on a bit more, and there are stains on the carpet, and there are cobwebs in the corner of the room. And it turns out it's a massive mess, actually. It wasn't all in order as you previously thought. And so it is with sanctification. As we are sanctified, the dimmer switch of our hearts is switched on by the Holy Spirit. We see more and more things which are upsetting to God. We become aware of how angry we get at little things, how ungenerous we are with our money, how rude we can be to our parents. And the Holy Spirit casts his light on these different parts of our lives. He also draws our attention to God's word, and he lights it up for us, teaching us what is true and revealing it as precious to us. And we can read or hear the same part of the Bible at one part in our lives and hear it again a few months later or a few years later, and we can hear something completely different, something far more precious to us. That is God working in our hearts. And as we saw in John 16, the Spirit throws a spotlight onto Christ so we can see his glory and beauty and be changed accordingly. Jesus explains in John 16, he says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you." The Holy Spirit constantly points back to Jesus. And it is this sanctification that makes us exiles, weirdly enough. Because if we become more like Christ, then we will stop looking like those around us, won't we? And the world hates anything or anyone that doesn't conform to its image. Once again, we return to what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, and Peter would have heard these words firsthand. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So as we become more like Jesus, we will become more like exiles. So there's an encouragement, but a warning as well. It's not easy. It's difficult. But what are we sanctified for? What is the purpose? Well, we come to the future and the goal of our faith now. The future and the goal of our faith: for obedience to Jesus Christ. That is what we're set apart for, isn't it? Sanctification sets us apart from the world. And this is why we've been saved, in order to be obedient. If the Holy Spirit shows us our sin and shows us Christ, then we will become more obedient to Christ. And our desire will be to do the will of the Father. That is what the Lord Jesus loved to do. When the Lord Jesus was living, for those 33 years we saw of him, he loved to do the will of the Father. I remember Hebrews 1's description of Jesus. "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and forever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." Listen to these words. "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." If the goal of our faith is to be like Christ, and the Holy Spirit makes us more like him, this means that we will move towards loving righteousness and hating wickedness more and more. We have not been saved as Christians in order not to go to hell. Being a Christian is not, as one person said, eternal fire insurance. We are saved from hell as believers, yes, but we are saved for a purpose, in order that we might become more like Jesus, that we might become more obedient, that we may look more and more like Christ. Okay? All with me. The final phrase we come to in this Trinitarian explanation. Lots of long words this morning. I hope you've kept up. The final phrase we come to, and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, as I was reading this passage, I was confused by it, and I was thinking, oh, I'll read some commentaries on it to see what the clever people have to say about this. And they said it's confusing, so there wasn't much hope there. But they were a lot of help to me. But it can be difficult, can it? Sprinkling with his blood. If you're squeamish, that doesn't sound very nice. And I don't know if you watch medical programs, or maybe you work in a hospital, so maybe you're used to it. When a character, when I was younger, I used to watch Casualty for some reason. And we used to have this thing called the blood blanket. And if there was blood on the screen, I'd cover my head with it. I know someone who is so squeamish, in fact, that they actually went on a first aid course and fainted at a clip art picture of a syringe. So there's a scale, isn't there? But when we read a phrase like this, sprinkling with his blood, it can take us aback, can't it? Especially in our very health and safety focused, sanitized society. But it's a specific reference to something. And it's a reference to Exodus chapter 24. If you want to turn to Exodus 24, it'll be a real help to us to maybe understand what this confusing phrase means. And it's verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all of the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, sprinkling it on the people. And he said this, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Seems strange, doesn't it? It's actually strange, doesn't go far enough. Can be a bit perplexing, but realize that this was not a literal thing that the blood was doing. It was a symbolic thing. And as the blood was sprinkled on the people, notice the word obedient was there again. So Peter is loved his Old Testament, knew his Old Testament, and was making sure his readers were following. The blood didn't have healing properties in and of itself. It didn't have something special about it. It was what it represented. So the blood represented this covenant, this agreement between God and his people, because blood represented life. If an animal or a person doesn't have any blood, it cannot live. So the blood represents life. So its sprinkling on the people represented the commitment that would now exist between God and his people Israel, and that they would be obedient to him. But notice that Peter is not referring to the blood of a cow or an oxen. No, it's to the sprinkling of Christ's blood. The book of Hebrews explains this to us. When Christ appeared as a high priest of these good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, but in his creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinklings of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, his blood was sprinkled. Every animal sacrifice before this had been pointing towards this specific moment. And the old covenant was for the people of Israel, for the nation of Israel. And the blood of animals would only cover their sins until the next time that they had to make a sacrifice. But we are now living after Christ under a new covenant. And the blood of Jesus, because it's infinitely more precious than all the blood before, it covers all sins for all eternity for the believers. That is why, for the sprinkling with his blood, it leads to obedience. So it's to the cross that we come. It's to the Lord Jesus dying that we come. And in that moment, he took upon himself every sin of every elect exile. And under the new covenant, we are given the opportunity to receive salvation as a free gift, though we remember the great cost at which it came. And so we put our faith in Christ, the one who fulfilled the law on our behalf, because we couldn't follow the law, could we? We can't do it, but he could. And so he brought an end to all the law's sacrifices through his final death. And through the Holy Spirit, who makes us more and more like Christ every day, we can live as believers and we can share in this inheritance of Christ and enjoy a permanent, unbroken relationship with God. Lots going on there, but so much good news in there, isn't there? So, as we come to a close now, remember when we looked at the life of Peter last week? Remember when Jesus told him that he had to die? Remember what Peter cried out? Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Now, years on, Peter truly understands the significance and the meaning of Jesus' death on the cross, that it made hearts clean. The sprinkling of the blood leads to reconciliation, another long word for you this morning, the bringing together of two parties that had been opposed between God and his people. And Peter is referring to that. And he finishes his greetings by saying, "May peace and my grace and peace be multiplied to you." And it's the simplest thing he said so far, isn't it? And this is what the love of Christ results in: grace and peace. The result of being sprinkled by the blood of Christ is peace and grace, and grace and peace. These are the two things that our church should be full of. And that is what Peter's prayer is, I'm sure, for the churches that he's writing to, that those things will be multiplied, that would keep on growing within the church. Peace between man and God, between other members of the church, unity, and then grace as well, shown by God to us, and grace shown between believers to other believers. So this week, may we remember that although the world may see us as aliens and outcasts, we may have been disregarded. Our faith may have lost us friends, may have cost us promotions. It may have cost us much more than that. It might mean that we have lived a worse quality of life than the rest of the world. But we know, because of what Christ has done, because we've been chosen and loved before the world began, we have something better than anything that this world can offer. We are being made more and more like Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's worth being happy about, isn't it, this morning? Let's pray together.